I've entitled my message this morning as a vada pav without vada, or a cheese sandwich without cheese. It's very absurd, isn't it? You know, it's how can you have vada pav without vada? You know. But as we look at the message this morning, I hope by the end of the message you'd understand why I have given this title to the message this morning. At the start off, I would like to have a little interaction with each of us this morning. I'm going to say a brand name or a popular trademark, and I want you to answer me in one word the business or what the company represents. Okay? Are you ready? Just one word. Okay? When I say this name, what comes to your mind? One word. Starbucks?
Coffee.
Rolex? Baskin Robbins, Reebok, Church. When it came to church, there was so much of confusion. There was no one word. Now remember the importance of knowing that one word. Now I may say, oh, church represents so many different things. What's the importance of a one word? No, when you know that one word, you are able to recognize that this is why as a church we exist. Now you don't walk into a Starbucks place and ask for a pizza. Neither do you go into a Reebok showroom and ask for ice cream, isn't it? You know, if I go there, I will get this. This is what this brand, this company stands for. And this is why it is so very important for us to know what is the one word for us as a church, as the existence, the purpose of living together. And that's the passage that we are going to look at this morning. Jesus is what we often called as Great Commission. Oftentimes we can also look at it as the last words of Jesus. And if you notice, the last words of any person is very important. We hold that with a lot of value. Now, Jesus' last words when he speaks to the church or the people that he left here to get them together, and he mentions this very, very clearly, go make disciples. And we're looking at that passage in depth, but before that, remember, discipleship is or should be that one word that the church represents. You know? When we ignore this call that God has given to us to make disciples. If we don't exist to make disciples, then we are going around in circles. We are doing a lot of things. As a church, you can have feds, you can have fellowship, you can have eating together, you can have a lot of activities, events, celebrations together, and we can say, hey, this is what the church is. We are busy with activities. But if the church is not a place where disciples are being formed, then from Jesus' standard, you would say you have missed the mark. There's no point of existing because the church is called to be a disciple. Remember, God's intent was not just to make us saints to get into heaven. In fact, the word saints is mentioned just 45 times in the Bible. Neither is just God called us just to be Christians, because the word Christian appears only three times in scripture. But God has called us to be disciples, and the word disciple actually comes more than 260 times in the New Testament. So I hope by the end of our study together this morning, it would impress upon our hearts that we are called to be a disciple, and we are called to be a disciple maker. And if you're not doing that in our lives, as much as we may say, I'm a Christian, the Lord would say, hey, you have missed the mark. The story is told of a grocery store owner in England who decided to ban customers from coming into his store. Now, he said he was forced to do this, you know, because of people's bad manners when they came into the store. First, he banned smoking. Then he banned crude language. Then he banned baby strollers. Then he banned pets. And then finally, he banned customers themselves. Shoppers must now look through a window, spot the items they want, and then ring a bell to be served through a small hatch in the door. Now the owner admitted, "I have lost business, but I cannot say how much. But," he says, "I'm a man of principles. I stand by my decision." Now it may sound very absurd, isn't it? But he has lost sight of his mission. And even as a congregation today, especially after COVID, where people say, "Why should I go to church? I can sit at home, isn't it? You know, I can log in. Don't have to tell me what I have to do, how I should do it. I just log in, finish my quota. If I can't do it today, I'll do it during the week. I've done my job." People have moved from actual shopping into online shopping, and similarly, even in the church, they think you can just get away with that. That is what church is all about. "I have attended service." No, that is not the purpose of a church. A church is called to make disciples. So discipleship is the very purpose of the church. So if there should be one word that we should be focusing on as a church, it's the word disciple. Now, secondly, we have moved the goalposts. You understand when I say we have moved the goalposts? The story is told of how in a village they saw this bullseye. "I've seen this bullseye. We have a dart thrown in the middle and it hits right in the middle." Then you say it's a bullseye. So they found that all across in the village, there were these concentric circles and the hit right in the middle. And say, "This guy seems to be a real good shot." Till they finally caught up with him and they found him first hitting the dart and then drawing the circles around it. You know? That is moving the goalposts. It's like when you have a game, you know, you have a goal, you're supposed to hit the ball into that goal. Now when the ball comes, if you're going to move the goalposts and say, "Hey, we won," that is not it, isn't it? But that's what the church has done. When God has called us to be disciples, we have moved the goalposts around and said, "This is what a church is supposed to be. We are doing very well." And we pat ourselves on the back. We have moved the goalposts. Now, what's the result of moving the goalposts? George Gallup, a group that conducts different surveys, says that the majority who profess Christianity do not know basic Christian teachings, and they do not act differently because of their Christian experience. And this was the survey that was done. He said 7 out of 10 born-again Christians don't believe in moral absolutes, while only 10% base their moral decision made on principles taught in the Bible. You say, "Yes, we are Christians, but when it comes to day-to-day living, they do whatever they want to do. Everybody is doing it, so you do it." Not a question of saying, "Hey, this is what God's word says, I have to live by it." 59% of Christians believe that Satan isn't an actual being, but is simply a symbol of evil, while 58% say that the Holy Spirit is merely a symbol of God's power or presence. Another 39% think that Jesus sinned when he was here on earth. Now this is all survey among Christians, remember, not among non-Christians. And 61% of individuals who are in a church youth group are now spiritually disengaged. And as they get into college and get into jobs, only 1/5 of that are continuing to be active members. Now as a church, you can look back on the amount of people you had maybe once upon a time in Sunday school and in youth fellowships. The question remains, where are they now? Are they going to continue? Are they continuing on in their walk with God? Praise God. But if they are not, question remains, is it because we have moved the goalposts? C.S. Lewis said that the purpose, C.S. Lewis saw the purpose of the church is to draw people to Christ and to make them like Christ. He says the church exists for no other purpose. And in fact, he puts it so very strongly, where he says, if the church is not doing this, if the church is not doing this, then all the cathedrals, all the clergy, all the missions, all the sermons, even the Bible are a waste of time. Strong statement, isn't it? If the church is not doing it, it's a waste of time. Would we agree with him? How do you say, what do you mean it's a waste of time? We are doing so much activities. Sometimes our hands are so full of activities that we have missed the mark. We have moved the goalpost. Secondly, let's look at a definition of discipleship. The Greek word that is used for disciple is mathetes, which is basically to be a teacher or a learner, both together. This is why, if you read some of the translations of this passage in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28, some translations will say, go and make disciples, okay? Some other translations just say, go and teach, you know? Now we say, the Bible doesn't say, go make disciples. No, the word that is used there for teach is the word disciple, a mathetes, one who is a learner and one who is teaching others. So a simple definition of a disciple would be one who is learning to be like Jesus and learning to do what Jesus did. Very simple definition. One who is learning to be like Jesus and to do what Jesus did. So it's a process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Has that happened in your life? You say, I made a commitment on this particular date or this particular time. Over the period of time, if discipleship is becoming more like Jesus, as a church, as an individual, have you become anywhere close to becoming like Jesus? Now you say, oh, Jesus, that's a tall order. How can anybody be like that? But that's what Jesus said the church is supposed to be. Teach them so that in the process of doing that, that is the end result, so that we would be conformed to the image of his son. And this is something that happens intentionally. It happens something intentionally. We decide. It's like a guru-shishya relationship where the disciple sits with the master, the guru, and says, hey, I want to learn from you. And over a process of time, the learner becomes like the master so that he is now in a position to teach others also. That is what discipleship is all about. So if after a long period of time, you say you're a believer, but you're not able to teach others, sometimes you ask people, hey, can you take a Sunday school? Or can you take this youth meeting? Or can you share at this meeting? They may say we are Christians for many, many years, but when it comes to doing that, what will be the response? No, no, not me. How can I do that? I can't do that. Then are you a disciple? No. A disciple is one who is learning from Jesus and sharing it with others as well. And if that is not happening, if that is not our focus as a church to train people to become disciples, then we have definitely moved the goalposts. Think for a moment, early church. 120 disciples only, isn't it, on the day of Pentecost, you know? And they turned the world upside down. How did that happen? How did that happen? The Bible tells us they took notice that they had been with Jesus. And all that Jesus had taught them, they taught the people. And when they did that, what happened? The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. That is the automatic response or the process that takes place. When we are disciples, when we are discipling others, the natural result is an increase in numbers, if you were to say, of genuine disciples. Dallas Willard says that every church should be able to answer two questions. First of all, what is your plan for making disciples? As a congregation, do we have a plan for making disciples? I'm not saying do we have programs for making disciples. Do we have a plan? What is the plan by which you can say, okay, this is the process we are going to do so that at the end of this period, we can say we have discipled somebody else. So that's the first question. What's your plan? What's your plan as an individual? If God has called you to be a disciple maker, to be a disciple yourself, what is your plan for this year to be a disciple of Jesus? What are you going to do to learn from him? And what are you going to do to share that with others? That is what God has called us to do. But we are so busy, isn't it, with our lives? So many things on our heads, so many things on our minds. At the end of the year, we say, year has gone by. What did we do for the Lord? We really don't know. But we thank God for being with us the year. But God says, hey, I gave you this year for this purpose, so that you will be a disciple, so that you will be a disciple maker. Second question, he says, the church should ask themselves is, did the plan work? In other words, first, do you have a plan? And did it work? If it did not work, what do? Change the plan, right? As simple as that. But if you didn't have a plan in the first place, do you think you'll reach the goal? Not at all. You make your own goal and move the goalposts. That is the result. Thirdly, the fruit of our lives will show the root of our lives. The fruit of our lives will show the root of our lives. In other words, what is really inside of us? Look at a plant. If it has roots below, strong roots, that is being shown outwardly in the fruit that is produced, isn't it? If there is no roots, strong roots, deep roots, what happens? Sooner or later, the top you will see. It dries up, it doesn't produce any fruit whatsoever. So the fruit of our lives will reveal the root of our lives. So if we are rooted in Christ, if our roots are solid in relationship with Him, then this is going to be the natural result externally. If it is not happening, oftentimes we think about the fruit of the Spirit only as love, joy, peace. Yes, that's part of it. That is one part of a transformational work in our lives that God does. Now, here in this passage, the Lord is saying, yes, that's the transformation I'm doing internally in your life. And when that happens and you become my disciple, then the fruit that will be seen is that you will go and make disciples yourself. There is a missional angle to discipleship. There's also the transformational angle to discipleship. Both these aspects have to go side by side. Oftentimes we only concentrate on one without the other. And if we do this, then it would be like, vada pav without the vada. You have one of it, not both. Both are equally important. Okay. As humans, it is easy for us to concentrate on one. Two are important. These are the two polarities, if you were to say. And there is oftentimes in biblical theology, there are two things which are true. We speak about sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Both are true. There's a tension that exists between the two. And oftentimes the extreme is to knock off one and move only to the other. But we must learn how to live with that tension of both. Yes, there has to be the transformational work of God in our lives so that we are becoming like Christ. It is very important. If you are not becoming like Christ, stop and ask yourself, are you really a believer? Because if Jesus is living in us, then He's changing us into His likeness and image each day. That's one part. The other part is also, if our lives are not bearing fruit, if we are not going out and making disciples, I'm not saying God has called us to go out as a missionary to some strange area. No. If our lives are not touching other lives, if our lives are not bearing fruit in the lives of others, if we are not going, we'll come to that passage where go is not the command. Now make disciples is the command. Go is the natural thing. As you're going about your day-to-day jobs, this is what God's expectation is. Not to make money, not to make positions, but your purpose in life is to make disciples. And in order to do this, there are two things that are required for us. Character and competency. Character and competency. And discipleship is learning over the course of our lives to become people who have both. The character, becoming like Christ, and competent to share Him effectively with others. Now you can go for training, you can go for by now equipping yourself on how to do that so that you are competent, you know, to share Christ with others. If you say you have come to know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, but you are not able to share what Jesus means to you, you are not able to share with someone else what the gospel is really all about, ask yourself, what has gone wrong? Because God has called us to be disciples. God has called us to make disciples. Both are very, very important. Let's look at the context then of this passage. It says, you know, in verse 16, let's read from verse 16 where it says, "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." That's the context of the Great Commission. Oftentimes we take only the Great Commission and say, Jesus said, go and make disciples. But what's the context of it? The context, first of all, is that the 11 disciples were called to go to Galilee. Matthew, if you notice, mentions specifically 11 disciples. Why 11? Because one guy had ditched them, isn't it? Judas betrayed. So here is a number 11, okay? A pretty, if you were to say, odd number, an imperfect number, a number which immediately says, hey, 12 should have been the right figure. Why 11? The number 11, I believe, is specifically put in over there to help us to understand that Jesus began this Great Commission, if you were to say, with these 11 disciples. 11 disciples. Disciples maybe who at this juncture of time is thinking, hey, what's the point? One guy has already, you know, given up. Others are saying, why should we do this? Maybe because remember the other passage speaks about Peter saying, let's go fishing. No. But here, 11 disciples, people who feel a little diffident of what they are able to do in this juncture. If you're sitting here this morning, listening to this message of God's call to be a disciple and to make disciples, and you're saying, what can I do? You know, I'm just like the 11, limping around along with life, as it were, with all that has happened in my life so far. The Lord is saying to each of us this message. Go to this place of Galilee, okay? Galilee was the home to many Gentiles. And Jesus says, go to the mountain where I will meet you there. And especially in Matthew's gospel, important things have happened at this mountain and all on mountains. You have the Sermon on the Mount, you have the temptations, you have the transfiguration. The Lord specifically says, go to this mountain. Now immediately the disciples knew where they had to go. But who told them to go to this mountain? The woman, Mary Magdalene and Mary. Jesus told them in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28 and verse 10, go tell my brothers that they should go into Galilee and there they will see me. That was a very, very strange thought, you know, from God to the disciples. You remember they were thoroughbred Jews. At that time, even if they were married, they will never walk together, husband and wife, you know. They had to walk great distances apart, you know. And they treated women definitely not on par. And even in the court of law, if a woman said, hey, look here, I saw this event happening, not accepted. But Jesus told the women to go and tell the male disciples, you know, 11 disciples, go and meet them. And should credit be given to the 11 disciples for obeying the women and going there? They decided to, yes, hey, Jesus told us, you know, through these women, and they decided to go. And to go to Galilee was definitely a long walk, okay? So just as much as credit needs to be given to the women to have the guts to go and tell the men, hey, this is what Jesus said, the men equally had the guts to go all the way to Galilee, trusting that what the woman had said had actually come from God. So it was a step of faith for them. These 11 people, remember, it's all over for them. Jesus has died, he's resurrected. They did not know what's going to happen next. And Jesus has just given them this message. I'm asking you, I will meet them there. Now, look at the next verse, verse 17. It's a very interesting verse. I wonder if you have seen this verse in scripture earlier. Verse 17 says, when they saw him. Who's the they? The 11 disciples. They bowed down to him, but some doubted. Who's that some? The 11 disciples. Some of the 11 disciples. Okay. Think of it. Okay. They have come all the way to Galilee. Okay. And the scripture says some worshipped and some doubted. Why did some worship? Because now they have seen Jesus. Okay. When they saw him, it says, isn't it? So they know that the person whom they are seeing is the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. But some still have questions. Some still have doubts. If you notice, many people attend services very regularly every Sunday. Some worship and some, do they have doubts? They are there at the service, you know, but in their heart of hearts, they are wondering, you know, can God really do anything? You know, yes, yes, I know he is living. I know he is the resurrected one. But does he really know what's happening in my life? You know, I'm going through all these struggles, you know. Will it really work? God has asked me to come here and do this. Okay, I've come here. God has expected me to come to worship. I've come to worship. But in your heart of hearts, you may still be doubting. I wonder if any of you are that, like that this morning. Yes, thank God that you are here and not taking it lightly and say, oh, I don't want to come to church. But you are here. But on the other hand, are you here with a little doubt in your mind? The word that is used there in Greek for doubt is the Greek word distazo, which has as its root dis, which means twice or two ways. So this word distasso can mean hesitate, can mean hesitate. And the picture that comes to mind is Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. And in that poem, a traveler comes to a fork in the road and hesitates, knowing that his choice will make all the difference, but not knowing which fork would be the better choice. And this is the experience of the 11 disciples when they see Jesus. Yes, they are at the crossroad of their life. They do not know. Can you continue on in this direction? Jesus says, meet me here. Yes, I've seen him. What's going to happen next? Maybe this morning, some of you are at that crossroad. Some people take the wrong fork and go away, isn't it? I had doubt. Doubts were not cleared. What's the point of continuing to come anyway? Take that other road. So a lot of people have dropped out like that. But there are also individuals who, with those doubts, have come to worship. So we should not be surprised with either of these two reactions. In fact, it is good to worship with some doubts. Why do I say it's good to worship with some doubts? No. Remember Thomas. We often say doubting Thomas, right? And we have branded him like that to say all doubts are wrong. No, Thomas was a man full of faith. If you notice, the scripture tells us when he was not there, when Jesus appeared, he was outside where all the disciples were huddled together in the room for fear of the authorities. Thomas was the only guy who was outside, not afraid of the authorities. Maybe he was out searching for Jesus. We do not know. But he was not afraid of the authorities. Okay? So that tells a lot about Thomas. Then when the disciples said, Jesus met with us, what does he do? He hangs on over there. And when did Jesus come back again? 1 week later. He didn't come the next day. 1 week later. And Thomas is still there. Thomas was an individual who was a seeker. Yes, he had doubts. He had honest doubts. He says, I will wait till my doubts are clarified and cleared. And then, when he saw Jesus, the Bible doesn't say he put his hands in to say, verify, okay, this is actually the hole. No. When he saw, he said, my Lord and my God. That is what an honest doubt does. An honest doubt strengthens your faith. So don't have doubts for the sake of having doubts. You know the answer, but you still have doubts. Okay. Oftentimes when you have camps, you'll have a lot of these questions in the question box. Is it right for me to do this? Is it wrong for me to do this? They already know what the answer. Okay. But they just want some support from the person in charge to say, yes, this is right. You know? Now, those are not actually honest doubts. They are just doubts being expressed so that somebody will give approval of the decision that you are taking. But honest doubts is one who is searching and seeking. That's where the third aspect comes in. Why do they show up? If this guy, we do not know who had the honest doubts, you know, why did they actually show up? Why did they show up? If they had doubts, why do they show up? Yes, these 11 disciples were afraid. They had failed him, because you remember when Jesus was crucified, all the disciples forsook him and left. You know. But still, they were his disciples. And when they knew that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, they knew it was Jesus and Jesus alone. They were willing to stick with Jesus. They don't know all the answers, but they know, hey, this is real. Remember the blind man? When people started questioning, he said, I don't know answers to all your questions, but one thing I know. What? Once I was blind, now I see. God is not waiting to get you all the answers before you can go and share Christ with somebody else. Okay? This you must be sure. This is what God has done in my life. You know, the resurrected power of Jesus is living in me. I'm sure of that. Oftentimes we sing that song, isn't it? You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. That's the experiential part of it. But the resurrection also has the factual part of it. To say, I know he is alive because the resurrection is historical. It is not just experiential, it is historical. And as a result, I know without a shadow of doubt, Jesus is alive. I still have questions on so many issues, but no problem. You know, this is the road that I am going to take. Yes, you're on a fork, but you decide to take the fork that leads to Jesus. Fourthly, Jesus then comes and tells his disciples, you know, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. For what? To go and make disciples. Okay. That's the key, you know. Oftentimes we think of that, oh, all authority has been given to Jesus. I can ask whatever I want and I can use his authority for whatever I need. No, Jesus is giving them that commission. The commission is saying, all authority is given to me and I'm asking you to go in that authority to go make disciples. Try and put yourself in the shoes of those disciples who were doubting. Yes, they come with Jesus, you know, wondering what's going to happen next. And Jesus comes and tells them, hey, you're diffident, you have questions, you have doubts. Let me encourage you. All authority has been given to me. And in this authority, I'm asking you to go and make disciples. Does that strengthen us this morning? When God says, go and make disciples, he's not saying, hey, look, you do try and do something for me. No, he's saying, I'm asking you to go and make disciples under my authority. And when we are able to understand this principle, then we definitely would go out and do that. This is why these disciples, some who doubted, what did they do later on the day of Pentecost? They were all gathered together. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, filled them, their lives were transformed, they went out to the ends of the earth, sharing the word and turned the world upside down. How did they do that? Peter, one who betrayed Jesus, how did he do that? When he was pulled up by the authorities, he answered boldly, it is in the name of Jesus that we are doing this. Authority from Jesus. I'm not doing it on my own. It is God who has given me that authority. Let's move further and look at the meaning of that passage. The scripture tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The first important truth over here is that Jesus came. Jesus came. He came to these individuals who are in their mindset of, we are not knowing what is going to happen next. Oftentimes, if you notice, you know, the disciple comes to the teacher and says, "I want to learn." Now the teacher is coming to the disciples and telling them, "This is what you need to do." He reverses the order, maybe to overcome their doubt or hesitancy, or maybe also to demonstrate this fact that he is approachable. Jesus comes to us in our point of need. He comes to us when we are unsure about the future. Jesus comes to us when we do not know how we are supposed to be disciple makers. He comes to us. Be encouraged this morning that even as we are seated together in the presence of God, he has come to minister to us. And then he gives the command, go and make disciples of all nations. The Greek tense, as I mentioned, of this passage, you know, go is not a command. Go is only a present participle. The command there, the command word in that whole sentence is make disciples. The others are all linked up with that, teaching them, baptizing them, you know, it's all linked up with that. The command word in that is make disciples. Okay. That's the command. That's the great commission that God has given to us. Go and make disciples. So go is more of a sense of as you are going along. Okay. It is not like a special program. It is not like saying, I'm going witnessing today. It's a project that I have made. No, no. As you are going about your daily tasks, as you're going about your regular schedules, remember, this is why God has saved you, that you would be a disciple and you would also learn to disciple others. And this word, make discipleship, disciple, is a very strong command. It's a brisk command, as it were, asking us to do these things. Now, it says, make disciples of all nations, of all nations. The word that is used there in Greek for nations is the word ethne. And Greek-speaking Jews normally referred this of Gentiles. So when Jesus is saying, go and make disciples of all nations. Earlier he said, don't go among the Gentiles, go only to the cities. But now Jesus is saying, after he is resurrected from the grave, he's saying the message of salvation is not just for the Jews, it is for all nations, all Gentiles also. Now it took some time for the church to realize this, isn't it? If we study the book of Acts, we find they were all seated together in Jerusalem. God said, go to the ends of the earth. But they were all seated together in Jerusalem. What did God do then? He sent a persecution. Shook them up, okay? So that they had to go to the ends of the earth. Now God means business, okay? If he has said, this is my call to you, to be a disciple and to make disciples, and if you are relaxing, not doing anything about it, don't you think God will shake us up? You know? Sometimes God shakes us up through some calamities, troubles, tough situations, when we begin to think, what is the real point of my existence here on earth? You know, and everything is rosy for you, you think, this is what life is all about. You know? When God says, hey, that's not what life is all about. Life is being a disciple and making disciples. If we have not kept that as our mission statement in life, then we have definitely missed the mark. Then he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is a ritual that shows outwardly what has happened inwardly. Baptism is not a ritual that saves. The progression is go make disciples. And when they are a disciple, let it be seen outwardly by being baptized. Some of the churches have taken the other way around. You disciple, you baptize them and then they become a Christian. No, no, it doesn't work. The progress is this way. You first make disciples. Then, as you teach them, then they recognize, hey, this is what I have to do. I can't keep it to myself. I have to express it externally. And then they are baptized as an external demonstration of an internal belief. Thirdly, God gives them a responsibility. Go make disciples. And it says, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. In other words, it is a continuous discipling process. Yes, we are being discipled by the Lord. And God is saying, as you share Him with others, as you disciple somebody else, you continue to share with them all that God is teaching you. Okay? Not only bits and pieces that you like, all that God is teaching you. So all of Scripture is important. Okay? Oftentimes we say, okay, yes, a person has become a disciple of Christ, so okay, you can read this passage, that passage, that passage. No. All Scripture is inspired by God. And as you study all Scripture, when you are involved in making disciples, what do? You also share with them all Scripture. How often individuals have known the Lord for many, many years and still people say, Old Testament books, I just can't understand. I won't read them. I won't study them. Right? Are you a disciple? If you are a disciple, you are a learner. If you say Old Testament books are tough, study them. And as you study them, you will find truths in those passages of Scripture, relevant for your situation, relevant to the New Testament link up of that. Then your understanding of God's Word increases. Be a learner. That is what God has called us to do. Remember, Jesus started His ministry by the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And He ends it with this emphasis of you teach others as well. Teaching is a slow process. It's a slow process. It requires patience. It requires patient involvement. But the benefits are definitely very, very strong. So the Great Commission could have seemed like an impossible dream to these disciples. How could just these 11 ordinary disciples take the gospel to the whole world? This morning, if you are thinking, same here, if that's the message that God has for me, very tough. How can I take it to the whole world? It's very, very overwhelming. And especially in today's context. Was that context any different? Roman persecution? Was that easy times? No. But the church was more vibrant in that period. They continued to share God's word. And today, in the midst of all the persecution, the church is still growing leaps and bounds by those individuals who believe that they are called to be a disciple and to be a disciple maker. Fourthly, God gives us the assurance. As you go, remember, as you are going, make disciples, teach them. And then He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How often people have framed only this portion of that verse in their homes, right? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But what is the context? Go, make disciples, and lo, I am with you always. So if you are not going and making disciples, can you say with all honesty that God is saying, I am with you? You can't take one without the other, isn't it? Right? You cannot have vada pav with only the vada. Both are important. Go make disciples. And then He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Spirit of God has been given to us to teach us. The Spirit of God has been given to us to convict us. And as we are dependent upon the Spirit of God, as we share Him with others, it's the Spirit of God who teaches and convicts. You may not have all the answers, but as you sit down with individuals and share, you will find, hey, how did I get those words to say those? I don't know how I said it, But it was so helpful. It was so relevant. Why? Because you opened your mouth and shared. If you never opened your mouth and shared, you will never really know the "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." So if you want to experience the presence of God, as you begin to share, as you begin to invest in the lives of others, you will find that God's presence will be there with you. He will give you the right words. Finally, three important things about discipleship. First of all, it's a call. It's a call. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That's the call of discipleship. Jesus is not saying sign up, you know, for entry into heaven. No. Jesus is saying this is the signing up for discipleship. If anybody wants to come after me, he doesn't say if anybody wants to go to heaven. He says, if anybody wants to come after me, follow me. This is my demands. Okay. When the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortes landed at Veracruz, Mexico in 1519, he was intent on conquest. And to assure the devotion of his men, Cortes set fire to the fleet of 11 ships. Why? Because he made sure they couldn't retreat. They couldn't retreat. They had only one direction to move, into the Mexican interior. That's what denial is all about. Somebody has said, faith is like crossing the bridge and then burning the bridge behind you. Is that our type of commitment to Christ this morning? Or have you crossed the bridge and still kept that bridge safe? If in case it doesn't work out, I can still come back. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is saying, it's Lord, it's either you or nothing else. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. It means giving up the right to control your life and to give that right to Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up the cross daily. Take up the cross daily. Not occasionally, not when I feel like it, but daily. A.W. Tozer gives an explanation of what it means to take up the cross. He tells the story of an old man to whom this question was asked. What does it mean to take up the cross? And this is how he responded. First, the man who is crucified is facing in only one direction. When you're crucified, you're only facing one direction. That's what deny yourself, take up the cross is all about. One direction. What is that direction? To be a disciple, to be a disciple maker. Secondly, when you are crucified on the cross, you are not going back. You have said your final goodbyes. No attachments to this world. And thirdly, the man on the cross has no further plans of his own. That is what denying yourself is. That is what being a disciple is all about. Not going back. Facing one direction. You have said your final goodbyes. No further plans of your own. And Jesus says, take up your cross, come follow me. Discipleship is a personal pursuit. Jesus didn't say, come follow this church. Jesus didn't say, come follow and become a member of this church. He says, come follow me. It's a personal walk with Jesus. It's an intentionally personal one. Secondly, discipleship is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle. When you say it's a lifestyle, basically it means it's not an option. It is not to say, okay, I'm now a believer. I will decide when I can be a disciple. No. It's not an option. It's a lifestyle. It is mandatory for every believer to be a disciple. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. It's as simple as that. Because that's what the scripture constantly tells us. Jesus taught us that there's only one track for those who believe in him, and that is the discipleship track. We may be at different levels of our growth in him, in the process of following him, but if you're not his disciple, you are not a Christian. J.D. Greer, he's the author of a provocatively titled book, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. That's the title of his book. Okay. He writes, Christ did not come to make Christians. He came to make discipleships. Discipleship is not one of the church's varied ministries. It is not something that the paid staff do. Discipleship is who we are as the church, are at our very core. And this is the biblical approach to evangelism. So discipleship is a call. Deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. Discipleship is also a lifestyle. It is not seasonal. Thirdly, discipleship is reciprocal. Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, in other words, when you are a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus, the outcome is that you begin also to catch and train and place fish. Now, that's what God has called us to do. He's called us to be individuals, not keepers of aquarium where we come together every Sunday and say, praise God for all these individuals are coming to church every Sunday. No, Jesus is saying, if you're the church, this is the mission statement. Be a disciple. Be a disciple maker. And as we go out into this world, we find that our lives are bearing fruit. We become fishers of men and women. And that is how then they are added to the church. Let me close with some simple practical steps of discipleship. Simple practical steps. There's a Chinese proverb which says, tell me and I'll forget. Show me and I may remember. Involve me and I will understand. Tell me and I'll forget. Show me and I may remember. Involve me and I may understand. I want to close this time together with a little quick interaction. You have your page with you. If you don't have it, if you want to put it on your mobiles or whatsoever, okay. In 1 minute, write down 5 sermons that have drawn you most closer to Jesus. 5 sermons that you heard the last year. Okay. 5 sermons that you heard the last year. Spend some time remembering, thinking, writing, whatever. Sometimes even if you ask what happened the last month, who spoke, what they spoke, becomes difficult, but I'm giving a little more wider range, 5 sermons that impacted your life. Remember, it's not just something that you heard. 5 sermons that impacted your life in the last year. Okay. Now, secondly, write down 5 experiences that happened that have drawn you closer to Jesus. 5 experiences that happened. Good things, bad things, whatever, 5 experiences that happened that have drawn you close to Jesus. Five sermons, 5 experiences. Then think of 5 people who have most drawn you closer to Jesus. Can you think of 5 people? Because of these people, my involvement with them, their involvement with me, I have been able to draw close to Jesus. 5 sermons, 5 experiences, and 5 people. And these are the 3 things that help us to be disciple makers: relationships, experience, and information. And oftentimes, what remains in our minds is relationships, individuals who have made the impact upon our lives. Information is good, but at times we can forget. Experiences is also good, but sometimes because of bad experiences, we can be put off. Also, sometimes we grow out of those experiences. But relationships which we have nurtured together makes the lasting impact. This is why the scripture says, don't forsake to gather yourselves together every Sunday. Why? to encourage one another. Because this is the place where relationships are being built up. When somebody is going through sorrow, to lift them up. When somebody is going through joy, to share their joy with them. To encourage one another. That is what God is calling us to do. And if we are doing that, you know, relationships are being built up to become like Christ, then that is what God has asked us to do. So in closing, ask yourself honestly this morning this question. In the light of what God has mentioned through His word, are you really a disciple? Are you a learner? Are you sitting at His feet, denying all rights and saying, Lord, I'm facing in one direction, only You? Also, is your life being transformed into His likeness and image? Ask yourself also, are you a disciple maker? That's God's great commission. That was His last words. Won't we honor that when God has said, this is why I'm sending you out into this world. Not to make more churches, not to make more hospitals, not to uplift the poor. That is not God's last words, isn't it? God's last words were, I'm sending you, make disciples. Let that thought ring in our hearts and minds as we go through life. Let's bow our heads in prayer together.